and tell you how nice it is to come back to my doctrinal alma mater. And so thankful that Larry asked me, and so thankful that he's out there on the field doing what he's doing, reaching out into the world and helping to train pastors and leading people to Christ, because that's really what it's all about. I'm thrilled to be here. I know you all have been through some difficulties personally, individually, as well as collectively. And Nan and I just want to assure you that our hearts and our loyalty and our commitment to you has never changed. Our prayers for you have never changed. And we just continue to pray that God will continue to use you all and the pastor and the ministry that's going out from here to continue to bless souls and build people up in their faith. I want to try to do a couple of things this morning. I want to look at some scripture, but I want to share a little bit of a mission report with you. I was going to have Nan do this, but she's being humble this morning, so she wouldn't do it, and she told me to do it. So why don't we just start with a word of prayer, and then we'll open to a text of scripture, and I'll try to share a little of what we've been doing, and also hopefully give you something that you'll find useful in the time in which we live, which by any estimation is a really weird time. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, you alone know what it means to me to stand in this place. The years that I spent in this church under the ministry of John Miller, the great deliverance that I found as he pointed me away from legalism and into sound doctrine, life-giving and soul-saving doctrine, that raised me up out of slavery and helped bring me into the freedom of the grace of God and the amazing liberty of the sons of God. I just thank you, Father, for this congregation, and I continue to pray that you will strengthen and uphold them in all of the trials that are a part of all of our lives at this time. Pray, Father, for Pastor Hoffman as he's in Ghana, and I just ask that you will richly bless and reward his labors in behalf of those people who have so great a spiritual hunger and yet so little opportunity for training, so little resources to rely on. We just ask, Father, that their souls and their lives and their ministries might be enriched as a result of his ministry and his time with them. Carry him safely back and continue to bless his labor in this place. We ask, Father, that as we look at some of the things you're allowing us to take part in around the world, and then as we open your word and just consider some simple, fundamental, and yet very powerful principles for our lives in these times, that Jesus Christ will be the central focus of all that we say and do, that he will be the recipient of all praise, honor, and glory, and that God the Holy Spirit will be in control of each and every step and stage of our time together this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would, open your Bible with me to a familiar text in the Old Testament in an unfamiliar book, the book of Habakkuk. I've been doing a lot of study in Habakkuk, and I'll be doing a weekend conference on this book because I think the book of Habakkuk is crucial to you and I and our stability in the time in which we live. And I'm just going to read the main verse, the one that's well known, and then I'll give you a little bit of a review of some of the places we've been and things that we're involved in, and thank you for your prayers. I know Jan always stays in touch with Nan and pretty much keeps up with where we're going and what we're doing, and I can't tell you how much it means to us just to know that she and others of you are lifting us up in your prayers. If I were to ask you what is the best-known verse of the book of Habakkuk, you would probably immediately say Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. As a matter of fact, it's probably the only verse in the book of Habakkuk that is remembered. So let's just read the verse. Behold the proud. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and this is God, by the way, speaking to Habakkuk. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We'll see just how crucial this passage of Scripture is and how what a wide scope it has throughout the Scripture in just a few moments. Let me, before I get into that, talk a little about some of the places we've been since we last saw you. China is one of the areas that we have a great interest in. We're not only working with a Bible school there, it's an underground school. The students that come to the school obviously have to sneak in and sneak out. They need your prayers. They face persecution. Even though China is one of the areas of the world where Christianity is literally exploding, it's also a place where persecution is intensifying. That's because of this age-old struggle. The battle that rages behind the scenes that we call the angelic conflict, the invisible war, manifests itself in the struggle of believers around the world under governments and institutions that place them under a tremendous amount of tyranny. So these people certainly need your prayers. Another great thing that's happening there is that working together with Ned and Christy Graham, Christina Graham, Ned is son of Billy and Ruth Graham, and they have quite a ministry going on throughout China. Recently, Christina contacted us, and she had helped us get the basics book that we produced some years back translated into the Chinese language. She contacted us and said that the major churches in China were asking, could we give them the opportunity to print the book and to sell it throughout China? Well, you may know that we have a policy, and our policy is that we never sell anything we produce. So Nan and I wrestled with this a little bit because it's a marvelous opportunity, but I wanted to stick with our policy. So I wrote back to Christina and I said, look, we'd love to have this done, but our policy is that we don't sell anything we produce. And therefore, if you would allow us to pay the price of publishing and distribution, we will do it free and they can distribute it free and everybody's happy. So she went back to the leaders and they talked it over and they agreed to do that. And so now, and these are in the churches that are accepted churches in China. You got two churches in China, the registered churches and the underground church. This is the registered church in China. So they're now distributing the basics book in Chinese throughout their churches and in all of their seminaries across China. And this is an amazing thing because I remember so well sitting here. That was my seat right there. And I remember sitting here as a young Bible college student and the great dread of my life. Well, the first one was that God had called me to be a pastor. By this time, I was figuring that was already too late. The next one was that God would take me to China. For some reason, I just had this unreasoning dread of being called to China. But China right now is one of the areas that we're working in and having some of the greatest outreach in. So I'd appreciate you praying for the ministries there in China. Also in Peru, we're working with a young couple, Julio and Betty Cesar, and they are actually in the process right now of setting up a Bible Institute. We're helping them to get some facilities that they can use, and he's going to start gathering people in so that he can start an annual Bible Institute where he'll be training, and then we'll be going down and helping him out, and they certainly need a lot of prayer. Last November, we were in India and Burma doing pastor training. We had about 125 pastors and their wives that came to a conference outside of Hyderabad, and we had a great time. The pastors requested that I take them through the book of Revelation in 5 days. You can imagine what that was like, but there's a tremendous desire on the part of these pastors to understand the book because they know it relates to end times. They just get into it and they just get lost like most people do. So I was able to give them a simple outline of the book and kind of follow the main threads of thought through the book without having opportunity, obviously, to exegete every passage. But they seemed quite invigorated and enthralled with the book, quite excited. And so we had that marvelous opportunity with them and then went into Burma. And again, we have to work underground when we work there. But we had the opportunity to work with some pastors and leaders that are doing some amazing things. I wish I could tell you the names of people. I can tell you some of the incidents that there are people around the world that are taking materials that have been translated. A lot of them are using Drew's book. the foundations, they're using the basics, they're using some other things that they've been able to translate. They travel by car as far as cars can go. And then they pack them on mules or put them in canoes, and they travel rivers as far as the rivers can go, and then they load them on the backs of people and they start up the mountains. These are the, like, foothills of the Himalayas. And these people are trekking into villages back there that nobody's been to for a long, long time. Nan and I have actually been in villages in some of these mountain areas, and they've indicated that we are the first white faces that have been seen in those areas since back in the days of Isabel Kuhn. So that's when the missionaries were pretty much driven out by the communist takeover. And these are some pretty remote places, which is really what we like. We love to go to the places that are hard to get to. The harder to get to, the more exciting it is for us. And sometimes it's not exciting while you're in the process of it, but we just enjoy going to those people that no one else has had the opportunity to go to. This last January and February, we were in Papua New Guinea for the third graduation from the Bible Institute. One of the pictures you saw in the video was of the students in the classroom that's all bamboo, sitting at the desk that had been made. It's a very comfortable classroom that we have. And every year we have a new intake come in of anywhere from 75 to 100 pastors and leaders. And then if they stick it out through the two-year program, they come out the other end and graduate. And I'm happy to say that a lot of those people are spreading out across Papua New Guinea. A lot of them are expressing an interest in being available to go other places if the Lord opens the door and provides the means. They're ready to take on the world. I mean, these people are saying, we make the perfect missionaries. We can eat anything. We can sleep anywhere. We can walk for days. I mean, and it's true. There's nothing that stops these people. They go straight up the side of the mountain, and they carry loads that would kill us just to walk a few hundred yards on the flat. There's a little lady smaller than Nan that'll come up the mountainside with 100 pounds on their back. And if we can get some of these people plugged into some of the areas we're working in, we're hoping to start making some international missionaries out of some of these guys from the Institute. Nan and I pretty much took off this last time that we were there and just traveled around to villages, went village to village, and that's one of the works that we like to do now that we have enough teachers going to keep the guys in the Institute happy. We take off for the jungle trails and go out to the villages that haven't been reached. Had an interesting thing said to me while I was at one village. There was this lady, I think her name was Esther, old lady, and just as we were getting ready to leave the village, she came up to me and she wanted to shake my hand, and she started talking and they had to translate what she was saying. But this area was one of the areas that was really being battled over during World War II when the Japanese were trying to make it into Australia. They were trying to go over the mountains and take Port Moresby. And so these villages fell right into the area that was being battled over. And she made an interesting statement. She said, in World War II, when the Japanese invaded Papua New Guinea, we thought that there was no help. But she said, God sent the American soldiers and they delivered us. She said, now in the spiritual realm, we have been living in darkness, and once again, God is sending us American missionaries and spiritual soldiers to help us battle out. And I just thought that was kind of a neat way of putting her perspective and the way that that we've been able to help them. Nan went to India in May. I stayed home. I was very lonely and at wit's end, but I stayed home to prepare for other things while she went to India. This is the 10th year of their children's program. I know some of the ladies here have helped cutting out and doing all the different things that the thousands and thousands of things that she has to get ready. And they had 3,700. It was the biggest year, 3,700 kids total in several different children's Bible programs. Some of them were quite large. What was the biggest that you had? 1,400. Imagine 1,400 kids. Some of these, by the way, came in from the slums. At the beginning of that video, you saw the houses that were made of plastic tarps and cardboard and anything they could patch together. Those are the slums. We almost laugh when people talk about slums in America. We've seen real slums. And those people actually live their lives. A lot of those slums are built around the garbage dumps of the cities, and these people make their living sorting through the garbage and finding anything they can find that they can use or make something out of or in some way refurbish so that they can sell it and make a little bit for them and their children to live on. So to have some of these ragged and dirty little kids come in to these children's programs and just watch their faces light up and watch them walk away with some of the things that you've produced, the little laminated verses that they hang on their the walls of their home and things like that. Pastor John Francis said to Nan, these children will never, ever, the rest of their lives forget what they experienced during these days together. So that's a huge outreach, and we thank you for the part that all of you have played and the prayers that helped send Nan and the team over there. On the home front, I'm pretty busy doing conferences around the country. When we first returned to the States, my friend Ken Curcio, and also a member of our board, he's the director of operations for the ministry, retired Marine colonel, so he's pretty well qualified to do what he does. But he suggested, he said, why don't you start doing a conference? Would you consider coming to Virginia to do a conference? And I said, well, yeah, I guess I would. So we started with a weekend conference where I teach two classes Friday night and then four classes Saturday and two classes Sunday morning. And I thought what I would try to do is focus on a book of Scripture and try in that brief weekend to give sort of an intensive look at what is the book about. I think too often we can get focused on a verse or a word to where we lose the context of what is this book talking about. I'm going to give you a brief example with Habakkuk here in just a few moments, because I think it's very important for us not just to see the minute details, but also see what is the broad picture. We've got to not only use the microscope, we have to use the telescope. And in fact, my conviction is, after getting started in these conferences, is that the best way to study Scripture is see the big picture first. Once you see the big picture, whether you're looking at the whole Bible, the whole record of Bible history, whether you're looking at a book of the Bible, the important thing is see the big picture. You know, when you go to an art museum, you always notice the people who will stand back and they'll look at a picture from a distance for a while and they'll stand there and, you know, these are the real connoisseurs and they'll look at it for a while, and after they've gotten that picture in their mind, then they move up and they start looking at the fine touches of the artist. I really think that's the way we need to start studying the Scripture. And I keep encouraging people everywhere I go, get into your Bible. In a very brief period of time, you can read through the Bible if you will take 15 to 20 minutes every day. My program, you can see my Bible. I've divided my Bible up into six sections. I have the little sticky things that I put in each section. And I start with the first five books, which is the Pentateuch. And then I go into what the Hebrews call the writings, which is basically the historical record from Joshua through Kings and Chronicles. And then you get into the wisdom books with Job through the book of Song of Solomon. Then you get into the prophets. And then, of course, you've got the Gospels and Acts I put together, because basically it's what Christ began to do and what he's continuing to do. And then the epistles. I just try to read two chapters every day. And by doing that, I'm getting scope, because I'm seeing things that are happening everywhere in the Scripture. I'm covering a pretty good swath of Scripture because I'm getting 12 chapters a day. And it usually takes 30 minutes. And I'm a slow reader, not because I read slow. I actually read very fast. But see, when I get in there and I see something, I say, oh, that reminds me of something Paul said in Romans, and I got to cross-reference this, so I got to go look at the Romans passage. So I'm taking a lot of time just making my own little jots and notes and so on and so forth. But that's the goal of the weekend conferences. Spend time in the Word, look at a book of Scripture, and I think I have how many this year? 10? I can't even remember where all. Montana, Arkansas, California, Pennsylvania, Kansas, possibly Texas. That's going to be a riot. It's going to be at a cowboy church, so we're going to have a cowboy conference. Boots and jeans only. That's going to be just outstanding. Last but not least, we've got a tour coming up this September 10th through the 20th, a 10-day tour. in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. This is going to be a real interesting tour, and we actually have openings. If any of you are interested, we could squeeze in maybe two or four more people. And the guy that's guiding it is a phenomenal tour guide in Israel. He was our tour guide in the last trip that we took to Israel. This trip includes a four-day cruise on the Med. You know, the islands of Greece down to Patmos so that we can see where John was stuck on the island of Patmos. It's going to be an amazing time. And we'll be visiting a lot of the churches in the area of Greece and the area of Turkey that the Apostle Paul ministered to. So keep that in prayer, and if you're interested, contact us, and we'll see if we can get you hooked up to come along. All right, I think I've covered everything well enough. That's what we've been doing in our spare time. Now let's look at the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the book for our time. This book is vital for you and I right now. I'm going to try to just give you the essence of why this book is so important. Most of you are aware that the verse I read, Habakkuk 2:4, has tremendous significance in the New Testament. Not only is it so important that it's quoted three times in three doctrinal epistles of the New Testament, but the scope of this verse, in other words, the breadth of meaning is also brought out by the books in which it's quoted. For example, we have this verse quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, "The just shall live by faith." And in the book of Galatians, of course, the great issue, the great attack on the ministry is the attack on the gospel and the attempt to somehow squeeze in some form of legalism. And so Paul says that it is evident that no one is justified by the law is seen in, and then he quotes, "the just shall live by faith." There is no way to try to superimpose or squeeze law in on that statement. It is a point blank, absolute declaration of divine truth. The just shall live by faith. And of course, there's three elements of this verse, which is makes it interesting that it's quoted three times in the New Testament, each with a different emphasis. First is the just. Who's the just? Galatians answered that question. The just is the one who is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, or as the old reformers said, faith alone in Christ alone. Then you have shall live. And of course, this is where it picks up in Romans, where the Apostle Paul, after he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith." Now, what's Paul doing in the book of Romans? Romans, as you may know, is an expanded version of Galatians, very much in the same way that the book of Ephesians is an expanded version of Colossians. Paul would write one, and then he would ruminate on it and think about it and analyze what he had said, and he would expand, like any pastor does who teaches a passage and then says, "I can do a better job." Have you ever gone through a review? Yeah. Paul did that. Let's review. And the review is like 10 times bigger than the initial presentation, right? Well, Paul did that. So after thinking about this concept in the idea of Galatians as far as justification is concerned, Paul in Romans takes it to a new level. It's from faith to faith, for the just shall live by faith. We know who the just one is. It's the person who trusts in the merits and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, how shall the just one live? The book of Romans picks that up, and after dealing with the issue of condemnation in chapters 1 through 3 and the issue of justification in chapters 4 and 5, Paul launches in chapter 6 into the real thrust of the book, which is sanctification. How shall we live? The just shall live by faith. And what does that mean? It means we go from faith at salvation to faith in spiritual growth. We're advancing and progressing. We're not standing still. We're not sitting at the cross. I like the way Gary Horton said it. sitting there sucking our thumb till Jesus comes. We're moving on in our faith. And that's what this church has always been about. I mean, I spent many, many hours sitting right there, or back before this building existed, sitting over there, and hearing the Word of God expounded for the purpose of growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ and coming to a level of spiritual maturity that launches you out into the world as an equipped workman that needs not be ashamed. So that's how Paul uses it in Romans. But then it comes up again. It comes up again in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, you find the quote again, "The just shall live by faith." And it's in connection with another statement. It says, "If anyone draws back," that is, goes in reverse, or as we would say, reversionism, "God says, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back to destruction." Speaking of the destruction of spiritual life, not eternal destruction. "But to those who progress to the saving of the soul, for the just shall live by faith." That's kind of the context around Hebrews 10:38. All of us know Hebrews 11 is what chapter? It's the faith chapter, or better yet, the by faith chapter. Because every single time the author of Hebrews quotes, "by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Joseph, David," all the rest that are mentioned throughout the entire context, he is referring back to what he stated in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. "The just shall live by faith." And then he says, "Now let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is a dynamic at work in the life of a believer that drives them into activity in the environment of opposition." And therefore, by faith, by faith, by faith, all the way through. So you see three aspects of how this verse is used in the New Testament. Now that just lays the foundation, because there's one part of this verse, or of this book, that's been too long overlooked. And I want you to see that now with me by turning to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 16. Let me give you a little bit of background. The background is that Habakkuk is a prophet. We know very little about the man. Indications are that he possibly was a priest, a prophet priest. And those come from several of the statements that are made. For example, at the end of the book, he dedicates the book to the Levitical singers. And it's to be played to a certain tune. So Habakkuk is living in a time of confusion. Sound familiar? Habakkuk is living in a time when he sees the leaders of his nation, both politically and religious, leading his nation into total destruction, leading them into spiritual rebellion against God, leading them away from the foundation of what they were built on into an accommodation of all of the crazy religious, political, societal ideas of the world around them. And so Habakkuk cries out to God, and in essence, the whole book is a dialogue. Habakkuk talks to God, God responds to Habakkuk. Habakkuk asks God again, God responds to him, and here's how it goes. Habakkuk starts out by saying, "God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you allowing the leaders of our nation to lead us in this way? They are destroying the foundations of this country. They are destroying the faith of this people. And the evidence of their leadership is that we see evil, we see violence, we see corruption, we see perversion, we see deception on every hand. God, how could you let this happen to your people?" Ever feel that way? Like every day? And so Habakkuk cries out to God. And God answers and says, "Don't worry, Habakkuk. I'm going to solve the problem. Here's what I'm going to do. Look beyond the borders. Look to the north and the east, and you will see the building armies of Assyria. And I am going to bring Assyria, and they are going to be my stick that I'm going to use to discipline this people, and this is how bad it's going to get. And then he goes through explaining, this is going to be really, really rough discipline on this nation. This nation is going to be destroyed. It's going to be devastated. They're going into captivity. The mighty men are going to die. The women are going to be left without husbands. Children are going to be destroyed. Famine is going to be widespread. The nation is going to be shattered. Habakkuk is now reeling. He asked God how he could let his people go into such evil, but God's solution seems worse than the problem. So his mind is reeling again, and he says, God, how can you call an evil, wicked nation, a nation that has a history of being hostile to you, a nation that has no spiritual insight or illumination or foundation at all, to come and destroy your people? God says, Habakkuk, as far as his soul, this is where we pick up in Habakkuk 2:4, his soul, that is Nebuchadnezzar, is not right within him. His soul is lifted up through pride. But your job, Habakkuk, is to live by faith. In other words, as God often does when you ask him questions, he doesn't answer. And the reason he doesn't answer is because he is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. And God doesn't explain himself when we get confused. What he does is call us to trust him. Because faith can only work in an environment of opposition. Faith is not strengthened when things are prosperous, when things are comfortable, when things are enjoyable, when everything is going my way. That weakens faith. Faith is designed for conflict. And when the whole world went into rebellion against God, bringing all the catastrophe that we see going on around us, God provided the one key and the one solution to all of the ills of history and all of the trials of the individual soul, and that is faith in him. Not, I want to emphasize, faith in a doctrine per se. Not faith in a teaching as such. But faith in sound doctrine, which Paul speaks about so much in 1 and 2 Timothy. By the way, the word sound there is the word hugiaino, and it means healthy or health-giving. Sound doctrine gives health to the soul. Sound doctrine breathes breath into the lungs of the spiritual life. Sound doctrine builds the frame and the foundation of our entire life. And so the doctrine is essential, but why? Because the doctrine always points us to the person. It always brings us to Christ, or as the author of Hebrews, three times in the Hebrew epistle, he tells us, consider Jesus, look unto Jesus, keep your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. He used three different terms. One speaks about thinking over and over and over about him. The other talks about looking away from distractions to him. And then the third one comes up with the idea of just meditating and ruminating on the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is occupation with the person of Christ that is going to keep our faith on target in the times in which you and I live. We are living in the days of Habakkuk. We are living when Christians cry out as Habakkuk cried out. We are living in a time when our nation has turned its back on everything that this nation was built on. God was so evidently involved in the founding of this nation. The founding fathers made it clear that they were looking not for human aid, but for divine provision in the founding of the nation, where people would be free to live their lives without tyranny and to live according to the dictates of their conscience when it came to their faith or their religion, if you want to use that term. We're completely off the rails as a nation and going further every day. And I'm not a prophet, but you don't have to be a prophet to look at our country and to see the storm clouds building on the horizon. We are in, as the politicians love to use this term, but they never respond to it, an unsustainable course of action. We are heading towards self-destruction as a nation. And I would suggest that each one of us is going to face things in the days ahead that is going to bring us to the point where we cry to God and say, "What are you doing? I don't understand this. This doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you let this happen to me or to my church or to our nation, whatever the case may be? How can you stand by and let this happen?" God's answer is going to be something similar to what He said to Habakkuk. "I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing, and you wouldn't understand it even if I told you. So therefore you're going to have to come back to the one foundational principle, and that is, do you trust me?" Look, I told you to turn to chapter 3. Before you do, I just have to share this with you. There's so much rich stuff in here. In the middle of his struggle with what's going on, if you go back to chapter 1 and notice verse 12, he reviews what he knows about God. And this is important. Because faith must have a working object. The power of faith is not how much I believe or how strongly I believe. The power of faith is that I believe in a mighty working object. And that's why I say we must always go beyond the teaching to the person. Look at what he says in verse 12 of chapter 1. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." This is a statement of faith. He knows that there's going to be deliverance for those who trust Him. "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, them being the Assyrians. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness." But then he goes right back into his question. "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" In other words, "God, I know these truths about you. I know that you're righteous. I know you're everlasting." As a matter of fact, a little bit of careful analysis in those verses reveals a whole lot about God and His nature and His essence. We see His sovereignty. We see His righteousness. We see His justice. He's going to judge. We see His omni-attributes. He is aware of everything that's going on. He is all places at all time. He has all power to deal with a situation on earth the way it needs to be dealt with. He's immutable. He never changes. He's veracity. He is the ultimate truth. And so Habakkuk reviews what he knows about God and he says, "I can't get my mind around this. I know who you are. I know your essence. I know your character and I see what's happening in the world around me and I cannot reconcile these two things." But you see, when God calls Habakkuk and through Habakkuk all those who believe to live by faith, what he's saying is, "What you know about me is true whether it seems that way or not. What you have reviewed here in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 about my nature and my character and my faithfulness and my integrity is right." Now the question, when things are dark and things are difficult and life is painful and life hurts, can you trust in what you know? Now the significance of this we see as we turn to the end of the story in the third chapter, where we move into a new aspect of the meaning. And this is the part I say has been overlooked for too long. After he gets through hearing about all that God's going to do, and there's the earlier part of the third chapter is a beautiful section because Habakkuk has to go back in his mind to the Exodus. He has to go back to the Passover. He has to go back to God delivering the people out of Egypt. He goes back and reviews what God did through Joshua in bringing them into the promised land. He reviews in his mind all the mighty works of God, still in light of the time in which he's living. And then he comes to this conclusion in Habakkuk 3 and verse 16. "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled within myself." Let me just stop there. If God could show you and I what is going on in our time, we would understand this much better. We are living in perilous times. We are living in times where we find ourselves, I'm sure I'm not the only one in this group, who finds myself saying, "I never thought I would see this. 5 years ago, if somebody had told me, I couldn't have believed this. And look, it's happening. And if things have changed so radically in 3 to 5 years, and it seems that we're going more and more over the steep edge of the precipice, where are we going to be a year from now? What will the world be like for my children and for my grandchildren if time continues apart from the intervention of the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ? This is Habakkuk. And he says, yet I know that God has done all these mighty works in the history of Israel. I know that He is able to intervene. I know that He is able to deliver. How does that all relate to the time in which I live? And he says, I tremble. My lips tremble. My body quivers. I shake in the dread for the things that are happening. But I want you to notice a very interesting shift. Now, some of you may have, if you have the New American Standard, it'll read a little bit different. What he says here is significant. After he talks about his body trembling, he says, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. Some of you will have the translation that I may be quiet. The word rest here is important because it brings us to the outcome of that faith spoken of in Habakkuk 2:4. It's one thing for us to say the just shall live by faith. It's another thing to say that when you don't have the answers and life doesn't make sense and God isn't giving you any illumination as to what's going on and you may feel like you're groping in the dark, if you truly have that faith that lays hold of His person and His essence through the person of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a consequence. There's going to be a result. And the fruit of faith in perilous times is rest in the soul. I think it's time we revisit the faith rest life. I think we need to review what the faith rest life really is all about. And the faith rest life starts right here in the book of Habakkuk. And of course, as he expresses the fact that he will come to this rest and this comfort of soul, and by the way, just review with me for a moment the whole idea of rest through Scripture. If you recall, God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in them in 6 days, and on the 7th day, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, God did what? He rested because the work of creation was finished. That rest permeated creation. That rest was the condition in the garden. That rest was the peace and tranquility enjoyed by Adam and Eve prior to the fall. But when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the first thing to go was rest. God sanctified the 7th day to remind man what he had lost, to remind him of what he could have if he would come back into that right relationship with God. And this confused the people of Jesus' day because the religious leaders were constantly jumping on him when he purposely would heal on the Sabbath day to get them frustrated and get them outraged, and they would come and attack him and they would say, the 7th day is for rest. The Scripture teaches that. But Jesus taught them something that they had not seen in Scripture. As soon as sin entered the world, that rest left and a new work began. And though the work of creation was finished, the work of redemption was only beginning. And so when they came to Jesus on one occasion, I think it was in John chapter 5, and they attacked him for healing on the Sabbath day, he made this statement, "My Father has been working until now, and I also am working." Because the work of redemption was not complete until Christ hung on the cross and paid the penalty of our sins and provided redemption and liberation. And in John 19:30, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was declaring a new rest. The rest Habakkuk laid hold of and anticipated, and the rest that God wants you and I to have. We are not going to find rest in this generation. We are not going to find rest in this world from this world. But we can find a supernatural rest, the rest that is the faith rest life. And that is the ability in the midst of perplexity and in the midst of confusion and darkness and difficulty, the ability to rest our souls on the anchor of our soul, as Jesus is called in Hebrews chapter 6. And to rest on that secure foundation. What does rest look like in a time of historical crisis? Look at verses 17 and following. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice where? In the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet or hind's feet. He will make me walk on my high places. And the figure of the hind's feet always speaks of perfect security and perfect stability in a very perilous environment. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the nature shows, National Geographic and so forth, and they'll show things like the Himalayan tar and some of those mountain animals, and they live on precipitous mountains that just you would think nothing can live there, and yet they're perfectly at home and perfectly stable. They'll go running up. Nan and I stood at En Gedi, and we saw mountain the ibex of the mountains of Israel. And we saw a herd of these ibex, and they just went up the side of the mountain. I mean, the little ones, these little tiny mountain goats, just jumping and frolicking. And their feet are grabbing hold of ledges that are like this. And to them, it's a playground. To you and I, what we face in the world today is going to be heartbreaking. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be peril. Yet at the same time, deep down inside, there can be that calm and that poise and that peace that passes human understanding. And folks, we have to battle to get to it. I find myself, I can hardly turn on the news without just getting enraged. Sometimes I just want to tear the house apart. How can they do this? How can they be so thick? All the experts can't even see the simplest things in front of them. You could take an eighth grader who had a decent education and basic common sense, and they could solve more problems than these people will ever solve. I'll tell you the one I love. You have a disaster in places like Haiti, places where you might have 5 to 10 million population, 20 million, whatever it may be, and we send hundreds of billions of dollars to a little island. By the way, my friend Logan, he was in the video, just came back from a week in Haiti, and he said the hundreds of billions of dollars that have poured into that country since the disaster, you can't see one result. Now here's my question. Wouldn't it be smarter to just take maybe a million and give each of them $10,000 and let them be inventive with it? And see how they can start a little business or how they can, you know, find some means of livelihood or something. $1 million, that sounds a lot better than 100, 200 billion. Every time we go to Papua New Guinea, I mean, this is a small country. You would not believe the annual amount of cash that flows into that place from America and Australia and Europe. It is just like a bottomless pit of money going down the tubes. You never see one thing change for the people. Somebody's consuming that money. By the way, there's a reason why there's got to be a stimulus and a new stimulus and then some other big financial package and then some other big thing. Somebody is reaping some pretty great rewards from that money that disappears into a black hole and is never heard from again. But it's not the people. That's the hint. What is Habakkuk telling us? Our rest and our peace is not dependent on circumstances. If we had time, we could go to Hebrews chapter 4, where I'm sure you have, many of you have gone through Hebrews 4 and you've looked at the qualities of the faith, rest, life. He talks there about the fact that there is a moment-by-moment Sabbath in Hebrews 4:9 for the people of God, if only we will come to faith. This is what he's referring to later in Hebrews 10:38 when he says, the just shall live by faith. Go back to chapter 4. Review what I taught you. There is a moment-by-moment Sabbath. It is a spiritual condition of soul. It is a peace in the heart of the one who believes. It is an ability to rest in the midst of restlessness and chaos and turmoil. And as you work your way through that passage, he says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. The Exodus generation didn't claim it. Why? Because the things that were being preached were not mixed with faith in those who heard it. But when you take the things you learn from the Word and you mix it with faith and it leads you to the person, it goes beyond the book, and this Bible becomes not a wall but a window that leads us into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as he ends Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the key. And faith rest always is an ongoing conversation with God. But it's a conversation that is changed from what we see at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk of querulousness and of complaint and of irritation and of frustration to a communication that we find by the time we get into the third chapter of Habakkuk, which is praise, adoration, as the ladies did such a great job singing some of those songs that we talked about. It's easy to talk about praising God. It's not always easy to do. But to be able to stand and utter praise to God, declarations of His greatness and His glory, things that honor Him, things that magnify His person and His work. When things are going bad, you mentioned Nick Bacon. Nan and I visited Nick about 2 weeks ago. Nick weighs 150 pounds. Nick knows that unless God intervenes, he's on his way out. I just talked with Tammy 2 days ago. And Tammy said, Gene, I just can't tell you how it just blows me away. She said, Nick never complains. Nick never asks, why me? He's always witnessing to everyone that comes around. He's always talking about his faith. He's always pointing them to look to the Lord. And I said, well, Tammy, does it surprise you? Here's a guy that stood on a battlefield in South Vietnam and won the Medal of Honor in one of the greatest battles of the Vietnamese War. And that was an earthly award for physical action. I said, doesn't it make sense that God would maybe provide him the opportunity to win the Medal of Honor in heaven by going through the spiritual battle? And I believe he is. By the way, if he wins it, Tammy's surely going to win it. Because it's harder to watch someone you love die than to be the one dying. I probably shouldn't say this. I told Nan, if I'm ever in that condition, I'm going to buy a bottle of Wild Turkey and a bunch of good cigars, and I'm going to go out in style. No, I wouldn't do that. Maybe I would. Hey, can I just, before I leave, suggest a couple of books for you? You and I are living in a time when the gospel is under attack. It's difficult to find people that can just give a clear gospel. Fred Lybrand has written a book called Back to Faith. And it deals specifically with the issue of those who say, if you are really a believer, we're going to be able to see the truth of it in your life. We're going to be able to see the fruit. And if there's no fruit, there's no salvation. He dismantles and demolishes that whole idea. So I would highly recommend Fred Lybrand's book on Back to Faith and Getting the Gospel Wrong by J.B. Hickson. Again, dealing with the issue of people that are confusing the simplest message in the world. I mean, it amazes me that even in our doctrinal camps, there are divisions over the gospel. For crying out loud, it is the simplest message in the world. It is all about a person. It is all about what he has done. And we have one responsibility, and that is to believe it. But everybody wants to cut and carve and add and paste and make sure that you believe the gospel the way they would present it. I don't know about you, but I found that God is pretty good at being able to meet different people in different situations and different circumstances. And as long as the issue is faith alone in Christ alone, how much you want to add to that, by all means, add all the information you can, but you don't always have time to give an expanded edition of the gospel to a person you meet at the store or by the gas pumps. Sometimes something as simple as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is as simple as you can make it. So, it grieves me that I see people that I respect on both sides of the aisle in some of these discussions, and yet they will not talk to each other and will not have anything to do with each other because one says, no, it's got to be, you got to have the death, burial, and resurrection, and if that's not there, it's not the gospel. And someone else says, well, if you don't tell them that what they're believing in is eternal life, and if they ever doubt their eternal life, they never really believe in the first place, and I'm just tearing my hair out, I'm going, guys, where does all this come from? Where will you spend eternity? God so loved the world. We need to stick to the message. Just stick to the text. Just share the scripture. And whatever verse you choose to offer, if it is a gospel verse that is calling the souls of men to trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He'll do His job better than you and I can. Always has and always will. We need to come back to that. And I just want to urge each one of you in the days ahead, as I said at the beginning, I know a lot of you are facing difficult trials in your own lives. I know Jan's gone through her health problems and trials. And Nan and I just recently got some blood work done and sent it off to a lady that offered to analyze where we're at. And she looked at us and she said, well, we got to make some improvements, but she said, I have to say, for where you've been and what you've been doing, you're doing pretty good. So we got to make some lifestyle changes, and I found out that I love coffee too much. Imagine that. But I just want to urge you, whatever you may be facing personally, whatever you face as a group, you're not alone. You never have been alone. You have the Almighty God, the Deliverer, the Redeemer on your side. And in the days ahead, as things get tougher, which I believe they will, remember, the just shall live by faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Not that I understand everything God's doing. Not that I can explain it to anybody else. Just that I know that He's in charge and He is faithful. And it's all going to be well for those who trust in Him. So if the fig tree doesn't blossom and there's no fruit in the field, there's no cow in the stall, and there's nothing in the pantry, I'm going to rest in Him. And I pray that you'll do the same. I really appreciate the opportunity to come back. I hope it won't be too long before you give me a chance again. And we will try to just come down and drop in on you from time to time. We love you all. We're standing with you. Part of the same team. Let's not ever forget it. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for your grace. Thank you for the mercy that provides all of us a second chance, and then a third chance, and fourth and fifth, and on and on and on. We're thankful, Father, that you continue to refine us. The righteous man may fall seven times, but he just keeps getting back up again. That's only because of your grace. We're thankful, Father, for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens the eyes and enables the soul to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Father, in these days when things are so confusing, to become ever more sensitive to that still small voice of God the Holy Spirit. For if we walk in the Spirit and we walk in the light, we are having fellowship with the ruler of the universe. And we are in line with all your plans, and therefore nothing that takes place around us can do anything other than refine and purify that faith and make us more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. For this we thank you, and we praise you this morning. We ask your blessing again on this congregation, their ministry and outreach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all very much.